Group meeting, Sunday, 2nd
March, 1986. The affirmation of the promise. Great teachers, certain affirmation were statements of thought and speech which attempted to convey their realization of transcendent self. They knew that all these affirmations, after all, have their limitations. But these affirmations can inspire us if we can penetrate into their inner meaning. So, what do these affirmations mean? Can we know their meaning with our minds? Our minds are finite, and our words are ghostly echoes of the silent sound that sings the glory of the transcendent real. Truly, the awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our awe is not fear. It is an intensity of love longing. When there is this aspiration which emerges in ourselves for discovering, for coming upon the reality, the truth of what we are and the purpose of our existence and so forth, then it is a true love longing. So we stand our ground in the presence of that majesty, unbetrayed by feet of clay. Uplifted with awe, we tremble with the passion of self-giving, because once you have a glimpse of that which is transcendent and you realize that yes, this is the supreme, or at least some representation of the supreme, then you cannot help but give yourself to it totally. Not daring to ask anything, yet with heart all tremulous for our ravishment by the fire of divine love. Then we are given the divine eye, which sees without mediating light. Because that which is seen is the source of light itself. And the light which is within us brightens in response to it. We are made wise, and we know, and we are silent. Because that knowledge, that seeing, is there in fullness as and when we ourselves are totally silent. Silent not merely with our tongues, but with the terrible turmoil of endless chatter which goes on in our brains, not only during our waking hours, but also during our sleep. So it is beyond the highest heaven. But here on earth, we must use words. Touched to purity by the flame of truth, we may converse together with the humility born of the vision that gave us the knowledge of our own ignorance. The intellect is in bond to desire. It invents the ways and means to serve its master. Desire springs dually, and the conscious desire is in discordant play with its unconscious twin. Conscious desire is usually contradicted by the unconscious twin desire. Desire is conflict, and desire blinds seeing and deafens hearing. Our senses are rendered untrue. We, as we are today in the world, have taken leave of good sense in all our living here. So our body is bruised, our heart is pierced. And of course, this is most apparent during certain periods in human history. And after the Second World War, this happens to be one of those periods. But it will come to an end if we let it come to an end. Our responsibility is to see how we can let it come to an end. Insofar as we can realize peace, we can realize stillness and silence within ourselves, that far that spiritual energy will be liberated and affect the whole environment. This very intellect, when hurt, distressed, rebels against its tyrant desire. It discovers the great delusion, selfness. It discovers that all its proud knowledge, its cunning techniques, and its alluring skills are a fabric made of illusions. In that discovery itself is the purification and release of the intellect. Now there is intelligence. Now the senses, pure and free, are the instruments for maintaining perfect relationship between all the parts of the unity sensuously experienced as the multiplicity. The totality, which is one unitary whole, influences us all the time, and those influences are impressions which we receive through our senses. But our senses and brain are discriminative, analytic. They separate things out. They split up the unity all the time. But when the intellect is purified and the senses are pacified, that unity is not split up. It is seen in its proper place. Whatever the impression is, that is seen as part of the total reality. And in the seeing that it is part of the total reality, there is perfect harmony within oneself, and you are a center of influence for harmony to your whole environment. Seeing the one is the many, and the many are one. And do realize that all this applies to yoga very, very intensely and very strongly. Division-making intellect is transformed into intelligence which understands, without intellect losing a single one of its own special powers. Everybody's intellect, because of your uniqueness, is different from everybody else's. And it has its own special faculties, its own special powers. They will reveal themselves to you insofar as you remain watchful. The whole of the real technique of true meditation is no other than perfect mindfulness, perfect watchfulness all the time. Be awake. And you will find that this wakefulness will characterize your sleep too. You know how sometimes you go to sleep with a problem in your mind, troubling you or whatever it is. And if you just let it be and sleep soundly, you may sometimes wake up with the solution. I know that from experience. But it happens to, I expect all of you, or some of you at least, may have experienced that for yourselves. Don't ask for the solution. Let it emerge. Let the universal process go on. You know, years ago there used to be a popular jazz song, I think, "Let the great big world keep turning." I forget all the other lines, but I just remember that first line. "Let the great big world keep turning." And the great big world is all inside our skulls. You wouldn't believe it, but the totality of the universe is all represented in here. The brain contains the totality. It's a holographic representation of the Absolute. Without intellect losing one of its own special powers. For now, it is the Atma, God, the unknown immanent, that sees by means of your eye, hears by means of your ear, recognizes by means of your intellect, and understands by means of your intelligence, and knows with your heart. That is an extraordinary thing. It came to me when I was in Elmau. An absolute revelation that through the individual, its transcendence, which sees and hears and knows and understands and so forth, and enjoys its own beauty, its own marvel, and its own transcendence. Think of it. We can obstruct transcendence. That is why we are the very devil. Or we can be at home in transcendence. And then it is we who realize that ineffable peace which is associated with nirvana. Then the affirmations of the great teachers are pure light, truth, for the words have vanished like ghosts before the shining dawn which heralds the rising sun. And you are that sun. Your innermost consciousness shines through your existential being. The truth which is the affirmation is not the words. The living substance which is the affirmation is not this, not that, as far as description goes. Neti, neti, as Yajnavalkya said in the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad. He was known as the Prince of Yogis. Nirvana renders all existential manifestation, all perceptions and feelings, all words and symbols, anatta, not transcendent real. And yet transcendence is the totality, including that which is not transcendence. That is the extraordinary part of it. Way back in the Rig Veda, you find those great poets' seers had penetrated this thing. Existence and non-existence, reality and unreality are all part and parcel of that which is. The infinite eternal is the total, and the infinite eternal is unthinkable, unpicturable. Let it reveal itself to you. It will do so if you will allow it, if you will be quiet. Eat the bread, which is the body, and drink the wine, which is the blood, in remembrance. In remembrance only of me, the living one, the one whose name must never be taken in vain. Eating the bread and drinking the blood means experiencing everything that comes to you. Reject nothing whatsoever. Don't reject anything. Just observe. Observe very, very quietly. Observe silently. And you will find that the stir of transcendent love and transcendence will be so strong that that which, relatively speaking, in our existential world and life is evil will become transformed, transmuted into good. And that which we call good, which is only a relative good, will be transformed, transmuted into an absolute good. Something which the brain will never be able to see and comprehend. But your innermost consciousness will wake up to it and be alive to it. You know how the Buddha time and again said, I am the awakened one. To what was he awakened? Don't think too much. Just let the brain be as quiet as possible and it will happen to you and you will begin to know something about it. There is the way which is itself enlightenment and which is itself realization of the transcendent. In the Prajnaparamita, you will find this statement outright. The just enlightenment is the way. Just the way, O Subhuti, is enlightenment. But remember, it is your way, not any way laid down for you, because transcendence made you uniquely. The ways which have been talked of are helpful. Consider each and every one of them, if you can, have the time and the energy to do so. But don't cling to any of them. And don't say, this is the way for me. The way for you will emerge out of yourself. The psychophysical being is the way. Your innermost consciousness is the traveler through that way. The truth, life eternal, shows its face in him who knows all the ways of the self, and thus knowing stands beyond all selfness, whilst still embodied in a unique self. He can say truly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Long before the days of Jesus, Sri Krishna was one who said those things. And you will find the same statements in several of the so-called minor Upanishads. Of this way, the way, which is your way, there is no chart, no instruction, no symbol, no word. But this way is reflected here as many ways, ways which are charted, taught, described. Not by blindly obedient following of any of these ways, for all blind following is unhappy folly leading to a dead end, but by ceaseless, open-minded inquiry into these ways, we get free of them all and become the way of which each one of us may truly say, I am the way. You see, when you study the ways as laid down by others, you can only interpret them in your particular way. Have you ever noticed that when you read a book or when you hear somebody speak, your brain is interpreting the words written or spoken just exactly in the manner in which your brain is conditioned? You can't avoid that. But if you just observe that process carefully, that your brain is doing this trick, then it will quieten down. It will sort of become more and it will become less and less opaque. And at least a twilight will begin to manifest itself, which may become like a daybreak, dawn light, the light of dawn, and then it will light up in full. But you have to let it happen. Don't reject anything whatsoever. Don't gullibly swallow anything whatsoever. It's very difficult to do this, you know. Very, very difficult. I who say these words find myself when I read books, I'm doing just the same thing. I say, oh, that's fine. Simply because it is already there. And because it is there, the selfness there balloons up a little bit, you see, and says, oh, this is a great writer. We must see all this for ourselves. Lord, what fools these mortals be, said Shakespeare. Puck, wasn't it? So we know to the extent to which we are just mortals. When that sort of ballooning has ceased altogether, we have touched the immortal. Or rather, the immortal has touched us. Remember that. We, the mortal existential being, are the perishable apparatus through which transcendence functions. He who has become the way is the intelligent one with unerring insight, true panya, true buddhi, real nous, as Plato and the Greeks said. That is the meaning, unerring insight. The Buddha time and again says that whatsoever comes is spoken by the Tathagata after his enlightenment is just so. It is the absolute truth. And yet that is a little bit questioning when he gives explanations of how earthquakes take place. But perhaps he may not have meant physical earthquakes. But be careful. The slave of desire, however trained, cannot conduct the open-minded inquiry into the chartered ways leading to a defined goal as described in the scriptures of the world. Intellect, without going through the fire, merely makes new illusory patterns kaleidoscopically. But by watching the intellect at work, by becoming aware of its servitude to desire, the released insight of intelligence uncovers the way through the examination of the various ways. Thereupon, we know the meaning of the affirmations and also the meaning of the promise. For we are now the very substance of that promise. And the promise in all cases was what the Hindus call moksha, liberation, freedom, what the Buddha called enlightenment, what Jesus called the kingdom of heaven, and what all the great spiritual leaders, teachers gave their different names. Krishnamurti said in 1929, when he dissolved the order of the star, I was present at that meeting in Oman. He said, my only concern is to set man unconditionally free. See how terribly that word freedom has been misunderstood, misused by man for the last 3.5 million years at least. He is still at the stupid stage where freedom means for him, I can do what I like. If and when he discovers that he himself is the very devil, then he will begin to question what he likes. And he may change. Usually he doesn't. And that's why we see all the extraordinary accumulation of evil doing and suffering in this world. And who can change it but you yourselves, people like you yourselves and groups like our groups here. It is we who must see our responsibility and live in accordance with what vision of reality and truth each one of us has. Do remember that. The open-minded inquiry is free of the constraints of authority. Our investigation is for seeing truth, not for accepting or rejecting the verbal statements in the scriptures. When we see the truth in the words, there is a seeing in the present tense. You see here and now a state of awakenedness continuously giving rise to our passing feeling, thought, speech, action process. This present living seeing does not die and become a seen in the past tense. Because truth is something which is living. It never dies. Like love never dies. But that love and that truth the brain doesn't really know. It can come to know it. It can begin to thrill to it. So that is what we can do. Thought speech, which last expressed the living life-seeing, becomes a fossil, a verbal doctrine, dogma, belief or conclusion, a theological or philosophical system, a construct of mere knowledge, if we cling to it. We must let it go. And that is one of the difficult things. You know how we say, oh, I've got a bright idea, I must write it down, must preserve it. Yes, all bright ideas fade away ultimately into the dark. There is everlastingly in our world a dawn, a midday sunshine, a sunset, and darkness. And it goes on and on and on like that. And the world process doesn't grasp at, doesn't want to preserve or cling to the previous or any particular dawn or any particular sunset or any particular darkness. Because in the darkness many wonderful things also happen. God, the plenitude in the void, becomes invisible. We cease to breathe the divine air, the Holy Spirit, called Vayu in the Rig Veda, which our dear scholars translate as wind. That is, if you try to grasp at it and to preserve it and hold it, don't try to preserve anything which is existential. It may preserve itself. Look at all the fossils which are sources of great knowledge and information to your archaeologist and anthropologist and so on and so on. But only that far. The scriptures of the world are fossils because they are words which were living for their time and their age, but their time, their age, their culture, their state of understanding has passed. We live now. Bend your energy to living now. Do not reject any experience. See it. Do not give way to it. Do not discard it. See it, observe it. If we oneself is inevitably caught up in it, which we always are throughout our life every day, you see, then go through the process very watchfully. And in that watchfulness will be the purification and the enlightenment. We are chained in the posture. If we try to grasp at something and stick to it as a fossil, we are chained in the posture of mock worship to our stocks and stones, to our idols, whether of brass or of the stuff of man-made concepts. But religious truth is the immediate, living, seeing in the here now. That is the truth for us. What you see here now, immediately. And if you can see in silence and stillness, it will be a flame, a bright flame of truth, which will lighten your way for a good deal of time to come. Religious truth is not a collection of fossils of thought. And yet, even as material fossils will yield the secret of a living story to the open-minded investigation of the intelligent, unprejudiced scientist, so too will the word of Scripture yield a life-giving fragrance to the religious man who seeks rightly. When you study your Scripture, that is the fossil, but if you study it in the right way, quietly and in stillness, don't try to penetrate into an inner significance. Just look at it quietly. Let the brain be as quiet as possible. And that fossil will yield up its secret to you as you are. And you will, in your uniqueness, discover the truth of it. This is something very difficult to see or to acknowledge. But if you experience it, you will know what a marvelous thing it is. It will be very life-giving, very energizing, healing, making whole. And one of the supreme purposes of our existence is to heal, to make whole. That is the purpose of karma, kri, to create, to make whole. And making whole is creative action in eternity, not temporal finite action in the state of mortality. So that is the kind of healing that takes place. Remember Aristotle's definition of justice in his Nicomachean Ethics, Book 5, Chapter 2. The gist of it is justice. Justice is the practice of perfect virtue to everyone else and to yourself. Don't forget the "and" to yourself. Just as in the practice of the Brahma Viharas, you first direct loving kindness, compassion, etc. to yourself. Why? Not because of self-centeredness or because of self-love in the ordinary worldly sense, but because the existential being, imperfect, suffering, unhappy, unrealized, needs one's own loving kindness. If you cannot be loving kind to yourself, you cannot be so to anybody else in the real sense, in the real way. Self-hate, self-depreciation means hating and depreciating all the world. Because remember, we are not conscious merely unto ourselves. Whatsoever we are conscious of affects the total consciousness. The consciousness of the whole world is affected by our consciousness. You know, Krishnamurti said this also, and he said something which in our 20th century repeats what was certainly said in the, you'll find it in the Varaha Upanishad, miscalled one of the minor Upanishads. It is one of the great Upanishads. It's a tremendous revelation. The important point to bear in mind is not to look for another bundle of explanations or ideas labeled the true interpretation of the Scripture. Or the revelation of the secret doctrine. Although explanations, ideas, and statements will of necessity be present, or else there can be no speech or writing. There comes the time when teacher, master, and disciple can dispense with speech, can dispense with thought. When you sit in meditation and can enter into the infinity of Akasha, of Vijnana, into the consciousness of the infinite and the eternal, there is no communication taking place in the ordinary sense of communication. Something, some thought, some idea transmitted to another. Those two, the master and the disciple, are one mind only. The pure mind, the total archetypal mind, which is the formative power of the primordial creative energy, functions through those two. You know, this is yoga in the supreme sense. Our task will essentially consist in seeing the false in the true and the true in the true. The false in the true is the misinterpretation or wrong application of the word of truth. The true in the true is the pure understanding and its right expression in action, and the right expression in action of the word. The word itself represents the true. How shall we know for certain that we hold a misinterpretation or have right understanding? Intellectually, we can never know for certain. That is, with our intellects as they function at our present state. Any knowing is but a temporary mental construct. Whatever we know now, we know better and better, deeper and deeper, truer and truer, as with the passage of time, if we are observant, if we inquire with a completely open mind, ready to put aside that which belongs to the past. Everything changes. Out of our ignorance and fear and our pathetic passion for security, we look for and cling to anesthetizing postulates such as the unchanging goodness of God or the eternal bliss of Brahman. How can we postulate anything about the unknown or about that which transcends all that we know? We use the phrase eternal verities. It is a telling phrase. It makes an impact on us. But can we know for certain the content or meaning of eternal verities?